Blog Talk Radio.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 420th edition of SDG and the 7th in our series on understanding the history of the Bible. Remember, through this series, our focus scripture is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I shared this with Becky and Bill last night. Yeah, I was driving down the road one day, and I'm going to give you my testimony at the end of this series and some additional information on why this topic is so important, because you know what, quite frankly, I don't think a lot of people are interested in this. I see the numbers go down as I do this series, but it was put on my heart, folks, so I'm not serving anyone but our Creator, God, and Father in Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm trying to do. But let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So just remember that as we go through this series and just see what the Lord does with that scripture in your heart. So last week we talked about the good guys and the bad guys, or those manuscripts that supported the core tenets of the faith, you know, the virgin birth and the good God we have as the God-man Jesus Christ. It's called the hypostatic union, all God, all man. every bit as much a man as he is a God, the God, the second of the Trinity. You know, then the bloody crucifixion, the bodily resurrection, his soon return, the Holy Trinity, a core tenet of the faith. We got a lot of Unitarians out there that are saying, oh, that's not true. There's three persons in one God. And folks, I can go on and on, but these are the core tenets of the faith. So the bad manuscripts don't support that, yet the good ones do. The point here is that some of those old manuscripts simply are not of the faith. And they're the minority. From places like Alexandria in Egypt and the Vatican and Athens. And they're what we're going to call the bad guys. Now, the ones that do support the faith, the vast majority of these ancient manuscripts, have their origin in the ancient and holy city of Antioch. So today, let's move into some details about the good guys and the bad guys before we get into what the Vatican's all about. Remember, we're going through Pastor Gipp's book, An Understandable History of the Bible. So there's good guys. And one of the good guys is the original Vulgate, also known as the Old Latin Vulgate. Now remember the Old Latin Vulgate because there was some trickery done a little later with Jerome's version. Now the Bible that was used by many of the early Christians, like the Waldenses, the Gauls, the Celts, you know, there was an active faith body all the way up there in Ireland, the Albigensians, plus a lot of other of these fundamental Bible-believing, core salt-of-the-earth type Christians were from all around Europe. And this old Latin version was preferred by these Orthodox Christians. And it was in a very, very common use by these common people. It was the go-to Bible like the King James was for hundreds of years. And that's how it's got its name, Old Latin Vulgate. Now, that word Vulgate means vulgar or common. And the reason it was so well-liked is it was faithful to the deity of Jesus Christ and accurate in the reproduction of the originals. So the people knew this, and they flocked to it. In fact, it was so good in these areas that the early Christians simply rejected Jerome's Roman Catholic translation of the Latin into the Latin, and it just sat on the shelf. Jerome's translation wasn't used by true Bible-believing Christians for almost 1,000 years. So it was written, and it was just ignored for 1,000 years. It came into existence around 380 AD from everything that we can gather, and it was translated from corrupted manuscripts by Jerome. And people knew it. They said, hey, this isn't right. That's not who Jesus is. Hey, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. All these different things, words were changed. And we're going to get into why and how that happened. All I want to leave you with right now are the true Bible-believing Christians. They knew it was full of mistakes. And these were the ones that were not associated with the Church of Rome. The Waldenses, the Gauls, the Celts, the Albigensians, a lot of the ones that faced the persecution of the Inquisition. And you'll see how this all fits together. It was all over the Word of God, too, or much of it was. So it wasn't until Latin died as the common language and these violent, violent, wicked persecutions. And there's some really good books on that, folks. If you want to read those, send me an email at kdbeer1961@gmail.com, and I'll get you a PDF version, a copyright-free version of some very good histories on the persecution of these ancient Christians. So they had this war waged against them because they would not accept the Vatican version of the Bible. Now, during the 1200s, Pope Gregory the Ninth, I think it was, said that everyone needs to be using Jerome's version of the Bible. And it just wasn't happening because they knew it wasn't any good. Now, this original Latin version, the old Latin Vulgate, it was translated in 157 A.D. Then this Latin version by Jerome. Oh, and by the way, when Latin became the uncommon language, so to speak, the only people that were using Latin were the priests, the Nicolaitans, so to speak, okay? And what happened is the people were separated from the word because they couldn't understand Latin anymore. So this just gets worse and worse. So this Latin version by Jerome, translated by order of the Vatican in 380, yet rejected by ordinary Christians till about 1280, okay? And Rome even printed the word Vulgate on it, or common, on the cover to try to trick the people. The people knew. And then, like I said, Latin kind of died out as the language, and the only people speaking it were the priests, and the people were cut off from the Word of God. And this was an attempt to deceive Christians into thinking that the true common Bible of the people was this book, yet they couldn't even understand it anymore. And by the way, that same deceptive practice is still at play today. When you look at some of these new versions, like the New Scofield Reference Bible, published in 1967, and the Common Bible in 1973, they claim that they came from the origin of the King James, and they didn't. It's more this deception. And folks, we're talking about Christians. And wouldn't you say that lacks a little Christian character when you use deception? Doesn't the devil do that? It's just quite frankly not honest. So it's easy to see that the universal text that was used in the King James has been universally accepted by the faithful Christian down through the ages. And that's what we're going to get into today. Plus, I think it was irresponsible, okay, for the Roman Catholics, who were pretty much centered in southern Rome at the southern Italy at the time, to play these deceptions. But this common this common translation, the universal text that was used to make that common translation, the Latin Vulgate, it was responsible for keeping Rome, the Roman Church, isolated in that part of southern Italy for centuries, over a millennia. So everybody thinks Rome was just it from the beginning. It wasn't, folks. There were other churches. And then Rome became the dominant church. But for centuries, about a millennia, it was limited to southern Rome. In fact, most people don't realize that it wasn't until the Vatican successfully eliminated the Latin Vulgate from common usage that the church grew. And they had to use Bible burnings, the Inquisition, persecution, murder to spread their church throughout Europe. Well, I'll tell you, that's the kind of church I'd want to go to. Now, I'm not bashing Catholics. I know a lot of good Catholics. And there are a lot of Catholics that are spirit-filled, born again. And I don't understand the whole enigma. But the Vatican, I'm telling you right now, it's wicked. And there are a lot of break-off churches, Catholic churches now, that are continuing in the faith, but they're not following the Vatican. So those are just some thoughts from me, and I don't want to alienate Catholics because I am not bashing Catholics. That's just the facts, folks, and it's in the history books. And there's another fact, and that is wherever the universal text, the received text, you know, the textus receptus, as is it called, the basis for the King James Version, wherever that text was used and the Bible reigned, God blessed. But as it was eliminated from various cultures and countries, and the less accurate text was employed, God withdrew his blessings. Now, the U.S. right now should take a lesson from that, as these modern translations are sweeping through the pulpits of even a lot of very conservative churches. You know, the Gideons always used the King James, and they went to the New King James, and now I think they're using the NIV and the Bible distributions. That's when I quit passing out Bibles. But we should take a lesson from that, because perversion is the foundation of every one of these new translations. I don't care where you talk about in the world. It's everywhere. So let's face it. The sun did begin to set on the British Empire in around 1900. That's after the British Foreign Bible Society, they actually did that in 1904. They changed from the pure Textus Receptus to these Egyptian-derived texts from a guy named Eberhard Nessel. And he put together the Greek interlinear that's used by all the modern translations today. We're going to get into some more of that, but right now let's look at the bad guys, also known as the minority text. Now, one of the minority texts, and you can call these MSSs, you'll see that, is simply known as the Sinaiticus, and it's represented by the letter Aleph in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you hear me say Aleph, I'm referring to the Sinaiticus. It's beautiful. This book was a codex, so it was written in book form, on vellum, and that's probably why it lasted so long, okay? It has 147 pages. They're called half leaves, or they're half sizes of the vellum. So they're about 15 by 13 and a half inches. They have four columns, 48 lines per page. Remember, they just wrote these things in continuous flow. So it was kind of hard to read. It's not the type of thing you'd read today with your headers and your footnotes and all the good stuff we have to make reading your Bible so easy. Plus, it also contained non-canonical books like the Shepherds of Hermes, the Epistle of Barnabas, and even Didache. So there were a lot of different scriptures in here that just didn't have any canonical reference. And it was a very, very clean, healthy survivor in very good condition. But that says nothing about how trustworthy it is. There was a faithful Greek scholar named Dr. Scrivener, and he says this in his book, A Full Collation of the Codex Sinaiticus, and that was what this book was called. Here's his direct quote. The codex is covered with such alterations brought in by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread over every page, others occasionally are limited to separated portions of the manuscript, many of these being contemporaneous within the first writer, but the greater part belonging to the 6th or 7th century. So this thing was written, or I should say translated back in the 300s. But then hundreds of years later, people were looking and saying, no, this is wrong, because people knew the truth. Then another faithful scholar, you know, a steward of the mystery of God, who was first found faithful, these people that give us this information have to believe the tenets of the faith, the doctrines of God. Dr. Martin, he agrees with what Scrivener wrote, and he said, Alf shows the works of 10 different correctors down through the centuries. Now, these corrections, they were so obvious, they're there. That one of Westcott and Hort's biggest critics of his day, so a contemporary, another believer, faithful believer, Dr. Burgeon, here's what he had to say about it. With the blindness proverbially ascribed to the parental love, Tischendorf follows Alf through the carelessness that reigns over the manuscript, which is visible to all who examine it. Now, Tischendorf was the one who discovered it. He's the guy who found it. These people like to get credit. They like to have their name written in the annals of history, so to speak. So this Tischendorf, he's at St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai back in 1859. It was early in the year, winter, and he goes on to promote this manuscript, okay? And he got the ear of Westcott and Hort, and they embraced it. But hold on. Tischendorf was deceived by this outmoded philosophy, okay? The rage of the day, so to speak, that older's better, okay? He's the guy who, prior to finding this, published the 7th edition of the Greek New Testament, the 6th edition, prior to finding this, and he said, okay, it was perfect and could never be superseded. And then he comes out right after finding this Sinaiticus with the 7th edition of the Greek New Testament. And he had 3,500 changes to it. Then in his 8th edition, there were even more. So, what's up? God's word's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. It's perfect, undefiled, never to change. So, what's happening here? Well, this is the pride of man coming in. This is the understanding of man, the wisdom of man, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. Then there's another false witness from Rome. So this is the Sinaiticus or Elf. Then we have another bad guy, okay? And it's a minority, and it's known as Vaticanus. And it's referred to as the Hebrew letter B. And it was found in the Vatican Library down in Rome. And there's all kinds of stuff in there. There's speculation that they have the Alexandrian Library that was burned. They have a lot of it there. But no one knows when it was placed in the library, but it was discovered in 1841. It's also in book form, so it's a codex, and it's also written on vellum. It has 759 pages. They're about 10 by 10, three columns of 41 lines per page, and again in that continuous flow. Now, the Vaticanus, B as it's called, emits a lot of portions of Scripture that are essential, crucial to the doctrine of God. For example, Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 46, verse 28, missing. Psalm 106 through 138, major, critical psalms, gone. Matthew chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. Romans chapter 16, verse 24. All of Paul's epistles. Revelation, all gone. And this is so interesting. Remember, this is from the Vatican that has the Mass. Hebrews, after chapter 9, verse 14, gone. Now, if you follow the book of Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, up to about chapter 10, verse 10, the writer of the book of Hebrews, this is inspired word of God, one of the canon, okay? It exposes the Roman Catholic Mass as totally useless. And then, of course, by omitting Revelation, the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, which is Rome, are missing, you know? The great whore of Revelation chapter 17, gone, not in there. Plus, there's so many more of these scriptures that I just mentioned to you that were taken out because they exposed Rome and the Vatican for what they are. Now, Vaticanus is in very poor literary quality. What I mean by that, though, although it's intact, it's in good physical shape, it has very poor literary quality. And Dr. Martin explains that. He's another faithful scholar, one who believes. Okay, so he's a trustworthy steward of the mysteries of God. Vaticanus exhibits numerous places where the scribe has written the same word or phrase twice in succession. So the dude wasn't paying attention when he was doing his work. Now, if they ever made a mistake, they were supposed to destroy the document or that portion of the document and start over. Then another faithful believer, Dr. J. Smith, says, and here's what he has to say, from one end to the other, this is of Vaticanus, or B, the whole manuscript has been traveled over by the pen of some scribe of about the 10th century. So not only was the original scribe not paying attention, somebody years later came along and made all sorts of changes. So think about it. Oh, and by the way, within the Vatican, within the Catholic Church in a larger sense, there's a lot of faithful believers. So somebody in the Vatican probably saw this and said, this is wrong. Somebody that was really true and their heart was right towards God. And there were people like that. So they probably wrote over it. But think about this. If older is better, which it isn't, and if the Vaticanus was originally considered to be a trustworthy text, then all these later corrections come along. Obviously, its testimony as a good witness should be suspect, wouldn't you say? And questioned. Now, there was this man named John W. Burton, okay, another faithful believer, and he studied both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in great detail. And here's what he summed it up as. He wrote this, and I'm just going to quote him. The impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but fact. If the Gospels alone, Codex B. Vaticanus, leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times, it bears traces of careless transcriptions on every page. Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors in the eyes and pen to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through carelessness. Letters, words, even whole sentences are frequently written over or begun and immediately canceled, while the gross blunder whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding. It occurs no less than 115 times in the New Testament. Folks, did you hear that? These are sloppy books. Now remember, we're looking into history, the history of the Bible. And if we truly desire to know that truth and be set free, as Jesus says, we need to go through this systematically, discriminating, okay, with open mind, and study the history of the Bible and the true New Testament text. We have to do this. Yet sadly, this isn't a topic that I can cover in sound bites. I just can't do it. There's too much detail here. Yet most Christians, they won't spend the time to get to the truth. And it just breaks my heart, folks, because of all this deception going on now, we're moving to one world government. We're moving to one world religion. They're going to take these distorted translations and they're going to say, oh, that's not what sodomy means. Oh, that's not what abortion's all about. I heard a scholar say not too long ago that the homosexuality of the Old Testament is not the homosexuality of today. What's that mean? What's that mean? Yet people don't want to cover this truth today. I'm telling you, if you don't know the truth, okay, you're not going to be free. So how did these questionable manuscripts come into being? And why were they made so beautiful to the eye? Yet on the inside, they contain all these serious corruptions to the faith once delivered unto the saints. Why? Well, if you're willing to dig deeper, and if you're still listening, and as Pastor Gipp so thoroughly covered in his book, and by the way, that third edition is fantastic. So I just suggest you all get it, because I can't cover all the material in his book, in these messages. I'm just trying to whet your appetite for this, okay? But these minority codices, the Sinaiticanus and the Vaticanus, or A and B in the Hebrew, plus some other minority manuscripts, are all diversions of the true universal text that was used for the King James Version. And what's really amazing, and you're going to find this, it'll blow your mind, they all came from a common source. Yeah. So there's one document that was perverted. And everybody thinks, oh, these are just all disparate sources. No, they're not. When you dig into this even deeper, so you got to keep peeling the onion back. Okay, the original departure happened in Egypt. Remember our study about Egypt and Alexandria and the Egyptians? And there's some other minority texts in some portion of completeness that'll help us learn this. So there's Unical manuscripts A, B, C, and D. Remember the Unicals, we described those, I think it was last week or the week before. There's ALF that we just talked about, the Sinaiticanus. Then there's some papyri discovered by Chester Beatty, papyri 45, 46, and 47. And then the Bodmer papyri, I guess they're named after the people that discover them, 66 and 6 and 75. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 basic minority manuscripts that all find common origin back in Alexandria, Egypt. And remember, nothing good comes from Egypt. Now, there was this bishop of Alexandria named Eusebius, and he gave us a good history. And there was an order or a call by Emperor Constantine back in the 300s to supply 50 Bibles to Rome. Now remember, the earlier emperors had destroyed all the Bibles, so Constantine put this call out, and Bishop Eusebius provided 50 versions. Now it's too bad that Eusebius used Egyptian scholars for the revision. He should have turned to Antioch, but he didn't. Okay? Because there he would have found the pure text that all the other churches up in Europe, in the high mountains of the Alps, were using. The one that we talked about, the good guys that were being accepted by the true Christians. So the question, I guess, is why didn't Eusebius do it? Well, because he was a great admirer of one of the early church fathers named Origen. Okay? Now, Origen was an Egyptian scholar, and you have to understand this, so please stay with me, but this is so important. Now, early on in modern Christianity, Origen was very highly regarded, but that's all changed, okay? And he's been found, as his manuscripts are being studied in more detail, to be a heretic, okay? And that's because he interpreted Bible scripture using Greek philosophy and the Greek standard of right and wrong. So he was using worldly wisdom, worldly logic to try to translate and understand and interpret the Word of God. And that resulted in heresy when Origen said in one of his writings that Jesus Christ was a created God. And I think that's what really soured it all for the respect people originally had for him. And by the way, this is the very heretical doctrine held by the Jehovah Witnesses today. And if you ever wonder why they say that, why they say Jesus is created, that's because they used Origen's original Alexandrian manuscript to translate their New World Translation. And the reading of John 1, verses 1 through 5, and John 3:13,
are what the Jehovah Witnesses place their entire foundation for their heretical faith on. So Origen was responsible for this heresy that's been embraced today by the Jehovah Witnesses. Isn't that sad? And what he did is he took the universal text and he revised it to read in agreement with his personal philosophy based on Greek. Listen to this direct quote from Origen. I want to share this with you. He says, "Scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written." Oh, wow. Did you hear that? That's crazy, folks. Now, this thinking explains what Bishop Marsh had to say, another believer, concerning Origen and this Egyptian Alexandrian document. And by the way, this is the core document used by the NIV, which became the most popular version back in the 80s. And it's the one that I read, and I loved it, folks. And then I had to repent. You'll get into all this with my testimony that's going to be at the end of this series. Listen to what Bishop Marsh had to say. "Whenever, therefore, grammatical interpretation produced a sense in which Origen's opinion was irrational or impossible, in other words, was irrational or impossible according to the philosophy which Origen had learned in Alexandria, he then departs from the literal." So he'd change scripture. He'd strike out lines. He'd drop entire areas that talked about miracles. And did you know that Origen was the first of the early church leaders to talk about purgatory? So the preferred minority text, as they call it, which is oxymoronic when you think about it, okay? That all translations since 1881 were derived from came from this Alexandrian perversion. And several well-known Bible scholars tell us that manuscripts P66, P75, and the Vaticanus all can be traced without hesitation back to this single Alexandrian document that was perverted by Origen with all these heretical revisions. Listen to what Dean Burgeon, he was one of the contemporaries of Westcott and Hort, a scholar, and none of his assertions, none of his questions to Westcott and Hort were ever answered. But listen to what he says. "As for the origin of these two curiosities," and he's referring to Sinaiticanus and Vaticanus, "it can perforce only be divined from their contents that they exhibit fabricated texts," and this is demonstrable. "No amount of honest copying, preserved in or for any number of centuries, could by possibility have resulted in two such documents separated from one another in actual date by 50, perhaps 100 years. They must needs have branched all from a common corrupt ancestor and straightway become exposed to fresh depraving influence." And then another believer, another faithful steward of the mysteries of God, was Dr. Edward Hill. And the stewards of the mysteries of God are those who faithfully hand the manuscript to you and say, "You can trust this. The best way to explain this situation is to suppose that it represents an intentional neglect of the traditional text on the part of those ancient Alexandrian scribes who kept revising the text of Papyrus 75 until they created the B text." Isn't this crazy? Plus, he's also convinced that the Chester Beatty papyri, what was that, 66 and 75, they came from the same place. And then a former Supreme Court justice from the turn of the 20th century, Justice Philip Morrow, he even got into the debate. He was a faithful believer. Yes, we had faithful, Bible-believing stewards of the mysteries of God sitting on our Supreme Court at one time. Now, he was a brilliant thinker. Morrow wrote a book on the Bible translations. And here's what he had to say on the entire matter. "It should be observed before we proceed with this question that the agreeing testimony, where they do agree, of the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts cannot be properly regarded as having the force of two independent witnesses, for there are sufficient evidences, both internal and external." And remember, this guy is a Supreme Court justice, so he's looking at the testimony of the witness, and he's saying these aren't two separate stories. This is the same story being told by two witnesses. And it got me thinking when I said that about all this garbage going on with the impeachment proceedings. He said, she said, hearsay. the whistleblowers that can now just be secondhand witnesses. I mean, come on, that's hearsay in a court of law. So what Murrow is saying is this stuff is hearsay. Evidence is both internal and external to warrant the conclusion that these two codices, Sinaiticanus and Vaticanus, are very closely related, that they are, in fact, copies of the same original, itself very corrupt transcript of the New Testament. Then it goes on and says, it is admitted on all hands that the text used on the basis of the authorized version correctly represents a text known to have been widely, if not everywhere, in use as early as the second century. As for, and then he goes on to mention, as for the Prosciutto and the old Latin versions, corroborated by patristic quotations, afford ample proof of that. So what he's saying is that the early church fathers quoted in their writing verses that match perfectly the Prosciutto and the old Latin versions, which have been in existence since 100 AD, I should say. Now, it is known that the two codices we are discussing represent anything but copies of a bad original, made worse in the copying. So let's get back to those 50 Bibles that Eusebius, Bishop Eusebius, supplied to Emperor Constantine. Why did I mention that before? What's that all about? Well, it's widely accepted among these scholars, these believing scholars today, that Sinaiticanus and Vaticanus were two of these copies given to Constantine. And then there's another believing Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson. And if you're interested in this, I have books you can read on all these people. They'll blow your mind. You'll see that there's two lineages to the Bible. One is pure and the other is adulterated. So listen to what A.T. Robertson says. Constantine himself ordered 50 Greek Bibles from Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, for the churches of Constantinople. It is quite possible that Alf and B are two of the 50, though the actual copying was probably done in Egypt or by Egyptian scribes. Then Professor Gregory, this is another believer, he adds, and by the way, these scholars are never mentioned by the contemporary scholars of today. It's sad. It really is sad, folks, because these men, they were educated, but more importantly, they submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. More importantly, they embraced the faith once delivered unto the saints. So listen to what this believer, this scholar Gregory, had to say. This manuscript, and he's referring to Vaticanus, is supposed, as we have seen, to have come from the same place as the Sinaitic manuscript. I have said that these two show connections with each other, and that it would suit very well as a pair of the 50 manuscripts written at Caesarea for Constantine the Great. And then both Burgeon and Miller, again two believers, testify Constantine applied to Eusebius for 50 handsome copies, amongst which it is not impossible that manuscripts B and Elf were to be actually found. And then Dr. David Fuller, listen to what he has to say. Age alone cannot prove that a manuscript is correct. B and Elf probably owe their preservation to the fact that they were written on vellum, whereas most other documents of that period were written on papyrus. Many students, including Tischendorf and Hort, have thought them to be two of the 50 copies, which Eusebius had prepared under the order of Constantine for use in the churches of Constantinople. They are no doubt beautiful manuscripts, but their texts show scribal carelessness. B exhibits numerous places where the scribe has written the same word or phrases twice in succession. Alf shows the marks of 10 different correctors down through the centuries. Burgeon's excoriation of Westcott and Hort's method cannot be considered too strong in light of the facts concerning the character of these two manuscripts. Did you hear that, folks? Yet today we embrace this. I was going through blogs and various scholars blasting all of this type of stuff I'm sharing with you. At the core, it's the same type of thing you see going on right now in Congress over this whole debate concerning the impeachment proceedings. There's a 800-pound gorilla in the room, and they ignore it. They ignore this stuff. So all of these godly scholars, true stewards of the mystery of God, they all suggest that there's corruption in this manuscripts that are used for the modern translations. That's when you see in your footnote, earlier documents state, or earlier documents do not contain these verses. And there was another Bible scholar, faithful Bible scholar named Wilkinson. And he wrote, beginning shortly after the death of the Apostle John, four names stand out in prominence, and this is so important, whose teaching contributed both to the victorious heresy and to the final issuing of manuscripts corrupt in the New Testament. And those names are Justin Martyr, Titian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. Now, these corrupted Alexandrian manuscripts were all but ignored by about 500 AD. So people just looked at them and they said, these are wrong, and they wouldn't read them. And at the same time, the universal text, the Textus Receptus, the received text, it just continued to spread through Christianity all through Europe. I should say Christianity spread through it all through Europe. And then there's another believer, faithful believer and scholar, Husker, and he reports this. He says, those who accepted the Westcott and Hort text are basing their accusations of untruth on the Gospelists upon an Egyptian revision current to about 200 to 450 AD and abandoned around 500 AD all the way up to 1881 AD. So what they did is they merely revised it in our day and stamped it as genuine. Now remember, he was talking after the Westcott and Hort version came out, and that was his reply. So those who accepted Westcott and Hort's text are basing their accusations on untruth, okay, from an Egyptian revision back from 200 to 450 AD, and then something that the faithful saw to be corrupted, so they threw it in a garbage dump. Now, in the past, you always heard me say, well, that was a document found on a garbage dump in Alexandria. That's why I said that, because of Husker's statements, okay? Folks, I've known this for probably 15 years. I've been living this. Now, for the first 5 years, I rejected it. And then when I get into my testimony, I'll share with you what happened, okay? And then I want to finish with something Husker said here. So we see that once a pure copy of the universal text has been carried down into Egypt, it was recopied, okay? This is Husker saying all this. And during the process of recopying, it was revised by men who did not revere it as the true word of God. This text was examined by the critical eye of Greek philosophy and Egyptian morals. These men saw nothing wrong with putting the book in subjection to their opinion instead of the opinion being in subjection to the book. This process produced a text which was local to the educational center of Alexandria, Egypt. This text went no further than southern Italy, where the Roman Church found its unstable character perfected by this distorted text, overthrowing the true word of God, which was being used universally by true Christians throughout Europe. And then what's set? The stage is set for the Inquisition. The point I want you to know, folks, is that you can trust the word of God. It is still out there, okay? And it's found. It's found in the received text used by the authorized version. And I am not a King James only believer. You can read those other versions, but when you want to study the Word of God, when you want to get into an active discussion concerning the doctrine of God and his position on sodomy or marriage or other things, you must read from the received text. Now, at this point, and beginning next week, what I'd like to do is look into the Roman Catholic Church, start with her, and then look at some of the other enemies of the received text throughout the ages, and the enemies that have been just hammering the Bible since 1881. Folks, I just want you to know that you do have the true word. It was preserved. It's found in the King James, and you can take it to the bank. I love you, folks. We'll be back next week if we're still here and the Lord's willing. I just want you to go out there and read your Bible, know that it's true, and know that you can trust it, because it is true. I love y'all. Lost my